Let's read together in John chapter 17. We're beginning to read at verse number 6. The Lord Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. When we're struggling spiritually, when we're very conscious of the severity of the battle with temptation, with sin, we might sometimes be inclined to think to ourselves, wouldn't it be so much better if, when we were converted, when we're saved, the Lord took us immediately to glory. We didn't have to go through these struggles and these hard times. If the Lord simply took us away to the place of blessing, wouldn't it be so much better? Yet, of course, the Lord doesn't do that. And we know that it is because he has a different and a better purpose for us. We are left in this world with the struggles, with the battles, with sin and temptation, in order to fulfill his purpose for us. That purpose is not that we be taken out of the world, but that in the world the Lord enables us to live for him and to serve him. We see something of that as we continue to look at Jesus' prayer to his Father just before he went to the cross. He's given the disciples all the instruction of the upper room that we looked at in earlier studies. And now as we work our way through the prayer, we see as Jesus has thought of the Father's giving him a people to be saved, now he begins to think particularly of this group of disciples, the 11 of them that are left sitting in the room around him. And of course he prays aloud, and the disciples are listening to that prayer. The idea of silent prayer is something that's much, much later. When he prayed in those times, he prayed aloud. And so the prayer is not only to his Father, but it is also for the benefit of the disciples and for us, because it's been recorded here in Scripture. So now today we want to take up our studies again. We're in the middle of verse 11, 11b if you like, through to verse 16, the end of the portion that we read. We're thinking here this week of kept from the evil one. Kept from the evil one. First of all, as we look at these verses, we think of the guarding of the disciples. The guarding of the disciples. Think of Jesus' situation. He is about, in a matter of hours, to experience something of the hatred of the world, the violence that he is about to suffer, the hands of the Jewish authorities, of the Roman government. All of that will underline the evil nature of what's called here the world. It is a place of spiritual darkness and wickedness. The world, not in the sense of the physical planet that we walk on, but the world as we have it in John's Gospel recording Jesus' words, the world is society separated from God, in bondage to sin, living by its own wisdom, living in reality in the darkness of sinful human minds. And the world is a place of evil, of violence, a place that will seek to destroy the Son of God. And so what a contrast we have when Jesus, in speaking to his Father, addresses him as Holy Father. That stands out very powerfully. Holy Father. And it is God who's the Holy Father. There's no Holy Father on earth who ever wants to take that title for himself. There's one Holy Father, and Jesus is addressing him in prayer. What a magnificent description of our God, Holy Father. Awesome transcendence, because he's holy. Exalted, separated from everything that's imperfect, everything that is sinful. Holy. Awesome transcendence. We must never forget that, that he is a glorious, holy God. Yet at the same time, Holy Father speaks of family intimacy, that we should be children of such a God who is high and lifted up, and yet a God who is our Father, the one who loves his Son, praying here. The one who loves those who are in Christ, loves us. He is our Holy Father. And what does Jesus pray to his Holy Father? It is to keep his disciples in your name. I think that's a little better. The NIV has by the power of your name, but it's in your name. What's the name of God? Well, the name of God isn't just a label. We know the name of God signifies his character, the kind of God he is. That's what the name of God means. And when Jesus prays that God, the Father will keep the disciples in your name, it's a prayer that he will keep them in what Jesus has revealed about God, what he is like. That's what Jesus, of course, has been communicating to his disciples in the upper room in those chapters we've studied. He's talked about God and what kind of a God he is and what his purpose of salvation is. And all that, in a sense, is the name of God. That is what he is like. And Jesus prays, keep them in your name. Keep these disciples in loving, living commitment to the truth that he has been teaching them, the truth that's essential to salvation. As he said there in verse 6, I've revealed you, and they have obeyed your word. And the Savior saying, keep them there. Keep them in that place of commitment to the truth that I have taught. Keep them in your name. There are two elements in that prayer that Jesus is offering. Keep them in your name. Well, keep them in your name, first of all, as we've hinted, is a prayer that the Father will preserve his disciples in their adherence to the revelation Jesus has given them. If they're left to themselves, these disciples, weak, fallible men, will turn away from the truth. They will abandon it. They will believe falsehood. Jesus prays, Father, keep them in that place of commitment to your truth, Don't let them stray. Don't let them wander from the truth. Of course, that's always where God's people come under attack. Constantly, Satan is seeking to turn us away from God's truth. He doesn't really care what we believe, as long as it isn't the truth of the Bible. Believe anything you like. Satan doesn't care, as long as it isn't this truth. And so Jesus prays that the Father will keep his disciples and he will keep us in that truth, in his name. Down through the history of Christ's church, we've seen how the Father has kept his people in the truth. Oh yes, there have been heretics. There has been false teaching arising constantly. And yet God has preserved his church, of which we are a part by grace, preserved his church in the truth. It has never been completely lost, even in the darkest days, the days we might think before the Reformation. The truth was never entirely lost, praise God. He preserved his disciples in his name. Keep them in your name. That's the first thing. Keep them in the truth. They don't wander away, because we are so prone to wander from God's truth. The devil's always pressing at home. He's always telling us, you don't really believe these things in the 21st century. You can hear it all around us in the media. The things we believe to most of the world around us are ridiculous. And sometimes that pressure may get to us. And we drift. Perhaps even worse, we consciously walk away from the truth. Keep them in your name. And the second part of the prayer, so that they may be one. So that they may be one. And as we'll see as we go on in the prayer, this is something that concerned our Savior just before he went to the cross. It concerned him very much, the unity of his disciples. And why does it matter so much that the disciples should be one? It's because that unity should reflect the unity of the Father and the Son. We can say, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. They are one. They're to be one as we are one, Jesus says. And the unity of his people, of his disciples, should reflect to the world the unity within the Trinity, the three persons. The world should be able to look at God's people and see a unity that testifies to the oneness of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And of course, when they don't see that, you know how the world reacts. Look at you Christians, all divided up in all your denominations. You can't agree with each other. And it is a bad witness to our God. And our Savior knows that and sees the dangers. We are to be one. What a blessing true unity is. And true unity is in the truth. That's why Jesus goes straight on from keep them in your name, in the truth, to that they may be one. There's no point expecting those who claim to be God's people to be one if they're not committed to the truth. That's what, of course, is often wrong with ecumenical plans and ideas and getting Christians to be one, because they leave out the fundamental necessity of the truth. If we're not one in the truth of the Bible, we'll never be one in any meaningful sense. But if we are one in commitment to biblical truth, we ought to be seeking a unity that will testify to the grace of God that we have all received. That they may continually be one, Jesus prays. Already they are one, for all their weaknesses and their limitations. They still have experienced something of that unity. Jesus prays, Father, Keep them one. Keep them together. And unity is precious. It's something we should value when we have it and not take it for granted. And it must be a unity not because we're nice people who get on together. You can get that in any club or society. The unity of the church is unity in the truth of God's word. If we don't have that, any other kind of unity really doesn't matter. The guarding of the disciples. Keep them in your truth, that they may be one. But that isn't all, of course, that Jesus considers as he thinks of these disciples sitting in the room around him. He thought of the guarding of the disciples. Secondly, there's the exclusion from the disciples. The exclusion from the disciples. Jesus' prayer is utterly realistic. There's no pretending in what he prays as he thinks of those who have claimed to be his disciples. He prays for the Father to guard the disciples. And there's tremendous reassurance as he thinks of the work he has done. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe in that name you gave me. Here's Jesus shortly before he goes to the cross. And he is able to say to his Father, I've kept those you've given me. I've kept them safe. Now they're imperfect. They have failings. They're going to fail dramatically in the next few hours. They'll run when Jesus is arrested. He knows that. And yet, he's kept them safe in the truth. Despite their failures, despite their weaknesses, there's tremendous reassurance in that. Here's a Savior who's able to keep even these imperfect disciples, but no more imperfect than we are. I've kept them safe. And it is a precious reminder, isn't it, of the sufficiency of God's power to keep his people. And we need often to be reminded of that when we're struggling spiritually. And to think of some of the promises Jesus has given us. We think of John 10, for example. He's thinking of his sheep. He's the good shepherd. He says in John 10, 28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Nobody can snatch us out of his hand. That is a wonderful reassurance to have. And we're reminded of it here. Jesus kept these 11 disciples safe. Ah, but you say, there were 12, weren't there? Why is he saying he's kept them safe? There are only 11 of them there. What about number 12? What about Judas? How can Jesus say, I've kept them safe, when we know very well one of them has just gone out to betray him? Jesus says, none of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. Judas. Jesus uses a very powerful description of Judas there. Literally, he says, no one has been lost except the Son of God. Of destruction. That's a very Jewish way to put it. Son of destruction. You find often in the Bible, Jewish literature, a son of various things, as a way of describing a person. And so here, Judas is a son of destruction. What does that mean? Well, surely it means that his whole character was shaped by Satan's destructive influence. We remember back in the upper room when Judas was still there. He's gone now, but back in chapter 13, he was there. Verse 27 says, Satan entered into him. That underlines he's a son of destruction, shaped by the enemy, not by God's grace, never, but shaped by the destructive power of Satan. But more than that, the son of destruction isn't only someone who is characterized by destruction, but the son of destruction is going to destruction. It describes Judas' destiny. We might say his destination. Where is the betrayer of the Son of God going? He is going to destruction. To a place where we'll experience the eternal wrath of a holy God. Not annihilation. The Bible never means annihilation when it talks about where the unsaved are going. Never. It's destruction in the sense that throughout eternity, consciously, they will experience the wrath of God. And that's where Judas, the son of destruction, is going. It's a very solemn expression Jesus uses. His betrayer is going to destruction. Very interesting that later in our New Testament, that phrase, son of destruction, is applied to somebody else. It's applied in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 3 to the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of destruction who will arise, we believe, towards the end of human history. And Judas really is a picture of worse to come. He is, as Don Carson, an excellent commentator in John's Gospel, as Carson puts it, he is a horrible precursor of the Antichrist, of the man of sin. He's a little glimpse of what that final manifestation of evil will be like. But he too will be a son of destruction who will go down in the holy judgment of God. Judas, the son of destruction, is lost. But it's clear that this is not a failure on Jesus' part. It's not that he tried to hold on to this 12th disciple, but somehow he slipped through his hands, as if it were an accident or an oversight on the Lord's part. And he wanted to hold on to Judas, but he couldn't do it. No. It flies in the face of everything the Savior says here. No. He didn't hold on to Judas because Judas was never in his hand in the first place. It is not a failure on Jesus' part to preserve Judas. Judas was never one of his people. Never among those the Father had given him to save. And what we see in the loss of Judas is a revelation of God's providential government of all things. Do you see what Jesus says about the loss of Judas? So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Don't miss that expression, because it tells us the loss of Judas was no accident. It was prophesied. It was within the amazing purpose of God. What scripture? Well, probably the verse we sang earlier in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I think that's the scripture Jesus means. And he himself used it back in chapter 13 about Judas. The scripture was fulfilled. It was the purpose of God. Our little minds may struggle to take it in, but that is what the Bible teaches. That God was in control not only of preserving and guarding the 11, but he was also in control in Judas' betrayal of the Son. Now, Judas did it freely. It was evil, he was guilty, he's accountable, he's punished. And yet, at the same time, it's within the sovereign purpose of God to fulfill his plan. His plan was that his Son would be crucified at the appointed hour. And one element in reaching that point was the betrayal of Judas. So God overruled in such a way that Judas did what he wanted to do. He committed his sin. And yet the sovereign purpose of God was fulfilled. And though we might not fully understand that, it is tremendously reassuring. Not even the betrayal of Jesus was an accident. It wasn't out of God's control. And it's reassuring also to remember that Judas was lost, not through some weakness on God's part, or some oversight on God's part, or some accident on God's part. He was lost through his own sin and his own evil. And yet even that within the sovereign purpose of God. The exclusion from the disciples. Judas was lost not because Jesus couldn't hold him, but because Judas was never in his hand in the first place. Think of those 3 years of ministry. Every day Jesus looked at him and knew what he would do. Every day. Within the purpose of God. Exclusion from the disciples. The guarding of the disciples. The exclusion from the disciples. And then finally, the blessings of the disciples. The blessings of the disciples. Jesus says, I am coming to you now. He's returning to his Father. How will he do it? Of course, through the cross. He will die. He will rise. The disciples will no longer have his physical presence with them. And it's going to be traumatic for them. Jesus gone. How will they ever cope? And yet through his intercession, and he'll carry it on in heaven, they will receive rich blessings from the Lord. Blessings that will equip them to serve Jesus in the world. He's no longer in the world, but they are. We are. We are still in the place of warfare, the place where the battle is going on. We're in the world, but we're not on our own. And Jesus intercedes for us and provides for us. What are the blessings? Well, there are many of them, but two are mentioned here. First, there's joy. Joy. Goal of his words, of his intercession, we read, that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Isn't that wonderful? The full measure of my joy within them. And that's vital in the context of being in the world, in the battle. Jesus talks about joy. Joy. In him. Chapter 15, verse 11, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Joy. Now, the Christian life, we know, involves battle, involves struggle. We have to fight temptation, we have to go through trials. It is hard. It is hard. And we're not those who preach a prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith, it'll all be easy. No. It is a battle in the world, but it is not only a battle. It is also a place of joy. There's much joy in serving Christ. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. Sometimes maybe we give the impression of the Christian life as something you just have to get through so that you can go to heaven. You just grit your teeth and you get on with it, however unpleasant it is, until the end comes. But that is not a balanced biblical view of the Christian life. There are struggles that are real. We mustn't pretend there aren't. But there is joy. Joy in the Lord, even in this world. Joy even in trials. James talks about that in the first chapter of his letter. Count it all joy when you encounter all kinds of trials. How can you do that? Not by pretending they aren't trials, but by realizing even the trials and the hard times serve God's good purpose. And they're not wasted. and they're not pointless. And so there is joy, even sometimes with the tears. At the same time, it can be both. Joy. Full measure of my joy. Jesus' own very joy in his people. Isn't that wonderful? That's something, if you don't know it ever in your Christian life, you should be seeking from the Lord. Joy. And protection also is the other blessing that he mentions. And really, we're coming full circle to where we started from. The battle's real. And we're weak. We have to recognize that. And the times we feel bring it home very painfully and very powerfully that we are weak. The world's hated them, for they're not of the world, Jesus says. Don't be surprised when the world around you, the society around you at times hates you. Sometimes it's hard for us to cope with that and not to be overwhelmed when we encounter hatred of our beliefs and our Savior. Jesus warned us often enough it would be the case. He's not of the world. We're not of the world. Inevitably, the world will react against Christians. Don't be surprised. And consistent Christian discipleship does require a separation from the world. There are things that the world does we can't do. There are places the world goes we can't go. There is a separation that's required. Not physically. And this is where, of course, we might think, wouldn't it be nice if it could be? Just to get out of the world. That, of course, is what led the early monks in the deserts of Egypt to go into their monasteries. Get out of the world. It's too much. It's too hard. And maybe sometimes we'd like to be evangelical, reformed monks who get out of the place of struggle. Wouldn't it be easier? Jesus says, not that you take them out of the world. No, we've got to stay on the battlefield. We can't run. This is where we serve as disciples in the world. But Jesus prays that you protect them from the evil one. And there's a prayer we know is answered. Protect them from the evil one. Because at the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the evil one. And he's a beaten enemy. Even though he's still allowed some power, he's a beaten enemy. We are kept safe. We are kept safe from one who, as he says in chapter 16, verse 11, is condemned. Satan is condemned. Satan is defeated. And we know his prayer that we'll be kept from the evil one will be answered. Well, yes, we fall from time to time to temptation. We've got to admit that. But Satan will never have us in his grip again. He'll never be our master. And the Savior's heard and answered by his Holy Father. Kept from the evil one, full of assurance. Not that we become complacent. Not that we say, it doesn't matter what I do, I'll be saved anyway. That would be to twist what Jesus says. But it's full of assurance. The Father will keep us. The Son will keep us. And we know the Spirit will keep us. But we're safe. The evil one, his head's crushed. He's thrashing around in defeat, but he's crushed. And the Lord holds us safe. And he'll never let us go. All the glory is his.